Please turn with me on paper or online to Acts chapter 6, which can also be found on page 914, I believe, in the Bibles in your chairs. If you do not have a Bible at home, we implore you to take that with you and make it yours. We want everybody to have a copy of the Word of God at home with them. Today we are looking at a problem that arose in the early church. We have had so many highlights, and we'll get so many highlights of the early church throughout the book of Acts, but here we get insight into one of the great problems that arose among the early followers of Jesus, and it's a problem that very much persists even today. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the Word of God, truthful in all that it affirms. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God for serving tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. We ask that as a result of hearing your word, you would grow us 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. I will be dead before I see the ring in the hands of an elf. In the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, as the person who is being chosen to carry the ring of power to Mordor, to throw it into the fires of Mount Doom, as this is all happening, the character Gimli, the dwarf Gimli, says this to another character whose name is Legolas, and Legolas is an elf. Well, in the universe of Lord of the Rings and Middle-earth, elves and dwarves hated one another. And so as the question of who is going to carry this ring of that had so much power that came with it, but had corrupted even the few that had it up to that point, Gimli found that even the thought of an elf carrying the ring to Mount Doom in Mordor would be outrageous. Right, because he was an elf, and because he was an elf, he was deemed untrustworthy. And that is actually similar to the problem that we encounter in Acts chapter 6 this morning. The problem that this text ultimately confronts us with is that we, like Gimli in Lord of the Rings, love based on distinction. But the main idea of the text is that because God saves without distinction, we must love without distinction. And we see how God empowers the church to love without distinction when we encounter these three things in the passage. One, worldly distinction. Two, we see the Spirit-empowered response of the church. And three, we see the Spirit-empowered fruit that he brings about in the church. So first, worldly distinction. After the highlights of the last half of chapter 5, with the apostles being miraculously freed from prison, continuing to spread the message of the gospel, facing the council of the religious elites who charged them to stop their preaching, continued to go on preaching even despite their being beaten and threatened by the council, now we have a lowlight. The passage begins once more highlighting the rapid growth of the early church. But as the church was in this exciting season of rapid growth, the church began to experience a significant problem. A complaint arose on behalf or on the part of a group who were referred to here as the Hellenists against another group who is referred to here as the Hebrews. Why? Because the widows, who were Hellenists, were being neglected in the daily distribution. So what's really going on here? What is Luke describing? Well, these two groups are two different groups of Jewish believers who were separated by language and geography. The Hellenists were a group of Jewish believers that had settled in the area of Palestine and primarily spoke Greek. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were natives of Palestine and spoke primarily Aramaic. These groups would tend to worship in their own native languages, which was a practice that would carry over when they became Christians. Now, one group had lived away from Jerusalem due to the exile and other events that had happened since the exile, and as a result, they lived and behaved in a way that reflected that. While the Hebrews, on the other hand, stayed near Jerusalem and lived and behaved in a way that reflected that. Two distinct groups of people who followed Jesus, but one group was being undermined in favor of the other. The Hellenists make this complaint that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. God had called his people throughout the Old Testament, especially to care for the poor and for widows, because in this context, if a woman's husband died and she had no other family to care for her, she had no means to provide for herself and was left on her own. So the church had set up a daily distribution of food to help care for the widows of the early church. But in this distribution, the Hebrew widows were being cared for. They were receiving food from the daily distribution as was intended, but the widows of the Hellenists were not. So the Hellenists complained to the apostles about what had been happening. Now, you could look at this text and say that this was merely a problem of poor organization, and although that is part of the issue, why does Luke explicitly mention these two groups of people? That one were Hellenists and the other were Hebrews. See, Luke is highlighting for us the fact that one group of widows was being overlooked by another, or over another, by virtue of simply who they were and what their background was. See, if that wasn't the case, then Luke could have simply just said, some widows were receiving the daily distribution, others weren't. But he doesn't say that. He makes a point to highlight the fact that one group that is being overlooked are Hellenists, and the other that wasn't being overlooked were Hebrews. And this is our problem. We love based upon distinction. Now, when I say that we love, that we should not love based on distinction, don't hear what I'm not saying. Love does ultimately make distinction, right? For example, I love my daughter, my 5-year-old, precious, beautiful little girl. I love her. I also love the high school, middle school students in this church. But there's a distinction in my love for my daughter and for our students. And because of my love for my daughter, I'm going to help pay for her college education. But I'm not going to help pay for the college education of our middle school and high school students. Sorry. Love makes distinctions, right? Don't hear what I'm not saying. But what this passage is highlighting for us and is showing us that in the early church, the distinction that was being made in their love was the wrong one. Out of their love, they were caring for the Hebrew widows, but with the wrong distinction, they were caring for the Hebrew widows by nature of their being Hebrew. And they were failing to care for the Hellenist widows by nature of their being Hellenists. See, you and I fall prey to this all the time. We love others based upon their being like us, whether culturally, ethnically, socioeconomically. And we refuse to associate with or love others based on their not being like us culturally, ethnically, or socioeconomically. And Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that Sunday morning was the most segregated time of the week in America. And there's a reason why he said that, because we say, me and my people will go and worship over here, while you and your people can go and worship over there. Instead of uniting around a common Lord and King, we make the error of uniting because of other things, whether it be a shared socioeconomic status, whether it be a similar political party, whether it be a football team. We unite over the wrong things. And it's not that it's wrong to connect over those similarities, but it is wrong to hold those things above our unity in Christ. It's not wrong to connect over similarities, but it is wrong to connect over those things and unite over those things over and above our uniting in Christ. We easily fall in step with the problem that the early church was experiencing, that the world has set up these distinctions between human beings, and we act and fall in that way. This is why Jesus says to his disciples, love your enemies, not merely your friends. Why? Because even the Gentiles can love their friends. But while we see worldly distinction at play in the early church, we see how God empowers the church to love without distinction when we see Spirit-empowered response of the church in this passage. In verses 2 through 6, the apostles respond to the issue by going to the church and by saying, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, there is a way not to read this passage. We may hear what the apostles say in this passage and say, think that we're hearing them saying it like this. We hear them say it like, hey, we're called to preach the word. We're not called to do the lowly task of serving tables. We're going to be here in our office spending time doing holier things while somebody else takes on the task of serving. That's the wrong way to read the passage. That's not what the text says. How do I know that? Because the word that's used for serve for serving tables in verse 2 is a Greek word that's diakoneo, which is the word that we get the word deacon from, actually. And where this passage may or may not actually be when that office of deacon is established, we also see that word used again in the same passage. In verse 4, when the apostles say the ministry of the word that's translated as ministry is that same Greek word, diakoneo. The apostles are not saying we will take on or we will refuse to take on the lesser task of serving tables because we have been called to a higher task of preaching the word. No, rather, these tasks are being held up together. Although they are unique callings from one another, one is not being held up as greater than the other. Both are vital and necessary for the mission of the church. See, the apostles had been called to the unique task of preaching the word of the gospel to those around them. But in doing so, the church also needed those who were called to the unique task of serving and serving in the daily distribution. See, if you do view the role of the apostles preaching as being superior to that of serving tables, you actually fall into two traps if you do so. The first trap is that you can make an idol out of the one who is preaching. Right, to view preaching as the higher calling is to put the one who is preaching ultimately on a pedestal that God never put them on. The other trap is that if you make the preaching of the word a higher calling than serving tables, it also kind of excuses those who are not called to preach. Right? It makes it so that you can say things like, well, you know, the apostles, you know, here, like they have embraced the higher calling, they'll do the difficult things and we'll kind of fill out the simpler stuff. But false. Look at the text. The same word is used here for those who were to serve tables, and the same word is used for those who were to preach the word. They're being held up together. Two unique and different callings, but two that are just as valuable as one another. Unique callings, unique roles, and yet no role lacks in its vitality for the life and mission of the church. No role is considered to be more valuable than another. This means for us, brothers and sisters, that one that serves at the gathering in every month is the same value as the one who leads worship. This means that recruiting volunteers to help make a worship service run smoothly is of the same value as the one who's preaching the word. This means that doing the work to get the air conditioning of this building fixed is of the same value as the one who teaches Sunday school inside of it. Now, I'm not saying do the bare minimum because it's all valuable and it really doesn't matter. What I am saying is that you can't have one without the other. You can't have the service of one role without the service of another for the mission of the church to move forward. Both are necessary for the gospel to go out into the world. And both are done for the glory of God. This is one of the staples of the Protestant Reformation, is that the calling of a priest was no higher than that of a shoemaker. Both are done for the glory of God. It's also important to know that in this passage, it's the apostles who are talking, right? Tag and myself are not apostles. So if we ever try to use this passage as an excuse to not wipe down tables, you go on our YouTube page, you find this sermon, you find this part of the sermon, and then you sit us down and you make us listen to it. At the end of this section, in verse 6, we see something really awesome, another really important thing happening. The apostles pray for the 7 chosen men and they lay their hands on them. Now, why is it important that Luke included that detail? Why can Luke just not include that? Because in doing this, the apostles were not saying, go find seven people and make them take care of this problem so we don't have to. In praying for the seven men, in laying their hands on them, in effect, the apostles were delegating this problem to the seven, but they were also taking responsibility for themselves for the problem, saying, hey, if this problem persists and continues, it's on us. The apostles don't say, hey, it's your problem now, but they pray for the seven, they lay their hands on them as they themselves prepare to take on that problem as their own as well. Different people with unique callings in the church working together to do what it is that God has called them to do and to do it for the glory of God. And finally, in this passage, we see how God empowers the church to love without distinction when we encounter the Spirit-empowered fruit that he brings about because of this. The passage closes with Luke saying this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, the church encounters this significant problem in the first century. The church assembled and worked together to address the problem in a way that would ensure for the care of its people and the preaching of the word to continue. And what was the result? Fruit. Growth. But why would the church grow as a result of delegating some people to do a task and solve a problem? Well, because what the Spirit of God was doing in the church was different than what the world has to offer. While the world is fueled by distinctions, by making particular groups of people lesser than others by virtue of who they are or what kind of family they were born into, the gospel frees Christians from these distinctions. The gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Christ on behalf of sinful people who were his enemies, the gospel reminds us of the fact that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel reminds us that we all have a need for a savior and that Christ is that savior. The gospel shows us that God himself, apart from our own doing, took on human flesh to live and die for us, his enemies. He didn't save us because of our inherent goodness or our ethnic background or our socioeconomic background. He saved us because of his grace. Right? The gospel is the only thing in this world that evens the playing field, so to speak. The gospel is the only thing that could free the first century church from neglecting a group of people simply because they were Hellenists. And the gospel is the only thing that can free you and I from doing the same, from constantly feeling like we have to elevate ourselves over others and to justify why we are better than they are. We got to talk about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. As a result of this, this growth wasn't a growth that happened for the sake of growth. It wasn't a growth that was achieved by gimmicks or by power. It was a growth that happened because the word of God had increased. A phrase that Luke uses in a couple other profound places in the book of Acts, which we'll see. And a phrase that was about the proclamation of the gospel increasing as well as its effectiveness in winning converts. Right, and to close the passage, Luke makes this really interesting note. He says specifically that a number of priests had come to faith. As in this time, there were estimated to be probably about 18,000 priests and Levites, one of which we actually met at the beginning of Advent, right? Zechariah at the beginning of Luke. But a great number of these priests in particular had come to faith because of the effort of the early church. As Luke notes, that they didn't merely show up, they became obedient to the faith, or in other words, they believed the gospel. Right? As a result of the church working together, being united in Christ, apart from their distinctions, faith grew. Those who didn't know Christ came to know Christ. The world knew them by their love for one another, as we already saw in our confession of sin. See, the work and the diligence of the church to lead those who did not believe in the gospel of Christ to believe the gospel of Christ. The church did not merely do this by going and attracting people briefly and momentarily, but they did so with the gospel of grace. Right? The church didn't hand out candy to people. Right? Something that would be bright and would be attractive, but would not sustain people. The church gave people the gospel or vegetables. Something that is not as attractive maybe in the outset, but would sustain you and make you healthy and help you flourish as a person. Right, by his gospel, God was bringing about real change in the church and in its life that was so distinct to that of the world. And in a lot of ways, we like to assume and think that as a country and as a society or as a culture that we're so much better than this. We're not. We live in distinction in such a similar way that the first century world did. But in the midst of that, God was producing a people who, despite their differences, were bound together by their Savior to go and to reach the lost in the same way that Christ had reached them. Again, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? Distinctions obviously exist. You and I are obviously different from one another. When Paul in Galatians 3 says that there's no Jew or Gentile, man or woman, he's not saying that those distinctions don't exist or not real or are not important, but what he is saying is that what is above all of those things is our unity in Christ. That we don't divide over these things, we unite only in him. We don't unite even in these things, we unite only in him, in his grace and what he's done for us. Right? Both doctrine and practice hand in hand in this passage. You can't have one without the other. For the early church to produce fruit, it couldn't have the preaching of the word without people who were willing to serve tables. It couldn't have people who were serving tables alone without having people who were preaching the word. And as a result, the Spirit-empowered church went into the world to proclaim the gospel and to live in light of it for the sake of those around them, with the gospel going to the ends of the earth, leading to people in Roseville, California, 2,000 years later, sitting together and hearing about this scene. The Apostle Paul, I really encourage you later today to read Ephesians chapter 2, because the Apostle Paul highlights this dilemma in Ephesians 2, where he addresses the church in Ephesus. And it's in that church, filled with Jew and Gentile, where there was a lot of division that was happening between these two groups of people, that in Ephesians 2, Paul so beautifully lays out what the faith is, what being saved means, right? You're saved by grace through faith, that even the very faith that you have in God is a gift of his, that God even prepared the good works that you would do in the world for you to do. But what does he say immediately after that? Right? He sums up what faith in Christ is, what it means to be justified before God, and what does he do right after that? He does a follow-up with the glorious truth that the church that was split down the middle between its Jewish and non-Jewish members, that Christ had broken down that dividing wall. That he had broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, reconciling us to God and reconciling us to one another. Doing away with a distinction for the sake of him and his glory. Right? From hostile opponents and even enemies to fellow citizens in the household of God, that's what Paul says. And getting all of the benefits that would come with being in the household of God. Right? In the final book or movie of the Lord of the Rings series, The Return of the King, at the gates of Mordor, there's Gimli again, standing next to Legolas, and he says to him, "I never thought that I would die fighting side by side with an elf." And Legolas responds to him famously and says, "What about side by side with a friend?" This is what the Lord does in his church. And this is what the Lord, brothers and sisters, is doing in you and in me. See, by the power of the gospel, the Lord does away with worldly distinctions that we make in our hearts and frees us to love one another regardless of our distinction. Because God saves without distinction, we must love without distinction. And God shows us this when we look at worldly distinction, when we look at the Spirit's response to worldly distinction, and we see the fruit that God brings about in response to that. The only one who can free you from these things is Christ. And so if that's true of you, brother or sister, then revel in that truth today. Bask in the glory of his goodness and what he has accomplished on your behalf. And if you don't know him, we would ask that you would ask who Christ is to you. and how you are to respond to him, because it is in this time that he is calling you to himself, that you would know him by faith and experience the same freedom that this church experienced in the first century. Please pray with me. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you both for the example of the church and the honesty of the first century church. That although we see your spirit and your power and your wisdom at work in such a profound way throughout the book of Acts, Father, we also see the sinfulness of the people involved, just like we see that here. So help us, Father, not to walk out of here making an idol out of the first century church, but to walk out of here knowing that it was you who did this in them, and to credit you for the work that you did in them, and to worship you in response to what you have done in them. And we ask, Father, that you would do the same in us, that we would have confidence in you and the work of your Spirit in our hearts, doing away with these things in our hearts, helping us to love those around us so that they would know you and the love that you have given to us first. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.